To the book of Luke, Luke chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of Luke 15. Before I read this passage, though, some of you may be thinking, well, Paul, you've been back from Israel for a while. When are you going to preach again? And I just want you to know that next week I'm going to preach again. As a matter of fact, next week I'm going to start a five-week series called Living Lessons from the Holy Land. Betty and I were greatly impacted by our trip to Israel, and we think there are some really practical biblical lessons that we'd like to pass on to you. We'll also be sharing later in February on a Sunday morning during the Sunday School Hour about more of our trip to Israel. We have so much to share that I don't know when we'll stop talking about it, maybe never. But at least that's our plan for now. But as you know, a couple of weeks ago, we had a cancellation of a church service because of ice. And so we canceled a couple of weeks ago. And before we left, we had planned for Matthew to do a three-week series from the book of Luke chapter 15, the story that contains the prodigal son, but also two other very important parables, and they all tie together. And we just felt it was good to stay on plan and let Matthew finish the three-week series from Luke 15, even though there was a nice day in the middle of that. So, you know, this week I go back to work, I guess. I've been on vacation long enough, and actually I've been pretty busy doing other things, but very thankful for Matthew's willingness to preach in my absence, and even in my presence. With that, could I ask you to stand in honor of God's Word as we read together from Luke chapter 15? Two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, that then lead into the story of the prodigal son. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to him, to Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then the story continues, and he said, "A man had two sons," and he moves into the story of the prodigal son, which we've spent time in the last couple of weeks. So with that, would you please be seated, and we'll invite Matthew to come up and encourage us from this passage of Scripture.
Thank you, Paul. And just to be clear, I really wanted to finish my series, so Paul's being gracious by giving up the pulpit this morning. It's not anything self-serving on his part. He's really excited to bring us some insights from Israel, and I'm excited to hear him. But I wanted to close the loop a little bit this morning. We've been in this parable of the prodigal son, and started back on January 8th, and I said then we were going to be looking at the parable through three times through the lens of the three main characters. And I'll just reiterate what I said then. Every time I preach, of course, I'm just taking good ideas from other people. But this series is particularly drawn from a couple of books by Tim Keller and Henry Nouwen. So if you like what I have to say this morning, I encourage you to get one or both of those books. They say the same thing, only better. So we started out by looking at the parable the way it's probably most commonly looked at, from the perspective of the younger son, the lost son, sometimes called the prodigal son. And we examined that and concluded that recognizing our lostness is what unleashes God's grace in our life. The barrier to God's grace is never how much we've sinned, how long we've been sinning, how hard our heart has been. It's always that we're holding on to some sense of self-reliance. When we recognize that we're completely lost without God, the floodgates of his grace open. And that goes for the younger son as well as the older son, who didn't realize that he was lost. Last week, we did something a little bit different, looked from the first-person perspective at things from the perspective of the older son. We called it the proud son, and we saw the dilemma he's placed in as he's standing outside of the party, longing to be in the fellowship of his father, but holding on to this sense of accomplishment, of self-righteousness, of self-worth, and an unwillingness to forgive his unworthy brother. And we saw that in order to experience close fellowship with God, we must embrace grace wholeheartedly and unconditionally. We cannot pick and choose where we want God's grace. It has to envelop us in order to enter into that party of close fellowship with God. So this morning we're going to be looking at the parable again from the perspective of the third character from the Father. And I've called it the prodigal father. We'll talk about that why I chose that title here in a minute, but I just wanted to frame it, and I asked Paul to read those first 10 verses, even though we haven't done that so far, because the context of the parable is really important here. Jesus is talking, as we see in verses 1 and 2, he's telling these parables in response to a particular situation. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus is answering this objection with not just the parable of the prodigal son, but with all three of these parables that really go together. I grew up in church, and I grew up being pretty familiar with the Bible. And there's some great advantages to that, but there's also some disadvantages to it. And one of the disadvantages is if you grew up in church like me, you know right away that the Pharisees are the bad guys, right? So instantly we put ourselves in opposition to whatever they're thinking. The problem is that in almost all the situations where Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, we are more like the Pharisees than we are like anybody else in that story. And we need to take our time, take a moment to put ourselves in their shoes. And this is one of those situations. Certainly, I'm sure there were some very arrogant, hateful Pharisees who wanted nothing to do with any sinners at all. But the objection here is really not all that unreasonable. Jesus is eating with, fellowshipping with, accepting unrepentant sinners without any standards or limitations. And that's problematic for a number of reasons. Not only because of the Old Testament law, but think about it. I mean, we know that all through Scripture, who we associate with is important. The Pharisees have some legitimate concerns here, but there's an underlying problem with the way they see how God loves lost people. And that's why Jesus begins telling these parables. He wants to engage the Pharisees. He wants to get them to see what they think of as loving lost people is not quite the same thing as what God thinks of when it comes to loving lost people. And so he tells three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, anytime you're dealing with parables, you've got to be careful because not all the parables fit exactly with the real-life correspondence. So here it's pretty clear that that all three of these parables, there's three elements. And the elements correspond with the sinners, who Jesus is eating with, the Pharisees and the tax collectors who are criticizing Jesus, and with God himself, who is receiving lost people back. So you have the 99 sheep representing the Pharisees, you've got the one lost sheep representing the sinners, and you've got the shepherd representing God. You've got the nine coins that have not been lost, the one lost coin, and the woman who finds the lost coin, representing again the sinners, the Pharisees, and God. And not all the traits transfer, right? Jesus isn't here trying to say there's 99 righteous people for every one lost person, right? That's just part of the story. That just makes the story more workable. But I do think that there is an element here in the character of the shepherd and the woman and later the father that does fit God. And that is this element of that God is actually a prodigal God. God is a prodigal God. Now let's talk about that word prodigal for a minute. This is one of these words that we know from the story of the prodigal son, and we probably never use it except in that context, right? I don't know. Any of you slip the word prodigal into your everyday conversation? No. It's one of those religious fossilized words, so we can forget what it means. Often when we hear the word prodigal, we think that it means sinful or wayward, but it actually has a much more specific meaning than that. It means wastefully extravagant, recklessly extravagant, spending or giving on a lavish scale. It kind of implies an almost foolish level of generosity. And that, of course, fits with the title of the parable as the prodigal son, because the younger son takes his fortune, his entire life savings, and he goes out and he uses it all on what the Bible calls wild living. He's wastefully extravagant in the way that he takes this wealth that's supposed to set him up for life. But as we'll see, that same adjective, prodigal, wastefully extravagant, reckless, applies to the father. And not just to the father, but applies to the character standing in for God in all three of these parables. There's really three prodigal parables here. Three parables demonstrating the reckless extravagance of God's love. And we begin with the parable of the shepherd, the lost sheep. Jesus says in verse 4, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" And then in verse 5, "When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Now, Jesus is using a very common rabbinic tradition here in proposing a rhetorical question, and the structure in which he proposes it assumes that the answer is yes, assumes that you're going to agree with it. And because of that structure, I think we sometimes overlook something here. Because I don't think this is quite as straightforward as it seems. I grew up in church reading that, saying, of course that's what a shepherd would do. And although a good shepherd would have the impulse to go and look for the lost sheep, I think Jesus here is displaying here an exaggerated response, a response that would create a cognitive dissonance for the Pharisees. On the one hand, yes, a good shepherd should go after the lost sheep, but, you know, only to a point. You've got to be reasonable about this. If we look at what Jesus describes here, this shepherd is really being kind of foolish. He's being reckless. It says he leaves the 99 sheep in open country. Literally, that's in the wilderness. He doesn't say he puts them down for the night in the pen. It doesn't say he makes sure his under-shepherd has them handled. He just leaves them there. Now, for a shepherd, that's a very risky thing to do, especially because he's only got one sheep he can hope to bring back, and he doesn't even know where that sheep is. I think to put it kind of in a modern setting that maybe we'd relate to, imagine you're a first-grade teacher on a field trip to the zoo, and you've got 30 kids in your class, and you're just getting ready to look at the lions, and you do a quick head count, and you only count 29 kids. Now, what Jesus is saying here essentially is, which one of you would not leave the 29 children in front of the lion's cage and go frantically search through the zoo for the lost kid? Well, the one that wants to keep her job, right? That's not how we would handle that situation, because there's risk involved. And you've got to manage, you've got to offset that risk to the other kids versus the lost kid. So what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, yeah, you value lostness, but how much do you really value the lost? Same thing with the coin. Now, this doesn't seem too radical. Verses 8 and 9, it says, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.'" It's not really a lot of risk involved in this scenario. There is some cost. She lights a lamp. She's burning oil. Oil is expensive. That's a little bit excessive maybe, but if you're like me, you know, if I can't find my keys or my wallet or my phone, it's like forget it. I'm crazy until I find that thing, and I'll rip the house apart. It becomes illogical, right? So you can kind of identify with this a little bit. It doesn't seem too out of the ordinary, but her response when she finds the coin, if you think about it, is really kind of bizarre, right? She gathers her friends and neighbors and throws a party, essentially. She says, come up to my house and celebrate. So again, let's try and put it today's context. Imagine you're kind of winding down for the day. You just got your PJs on, brushed your teeth. You're getting ready to get in the bed, and the phone rings. And it's your neighbor across the street. Let's assume that this is somebody that you know well, you have a close relationship with. We don't always know our neighbors the way they did back then. So let's just pretend this. It is somebody who's close to you, right? And you pick it up, and your neighbor is on the other line, and you say, yeah, what's going on? And she says, well, you know, I lost my purse this morning, and it was driving me crazy all day. I said, oh, that's too bad. So why are you calling? Well, I just wanted you to know I found it. Great, I'm glad you found it. Have a good night. Well, listen, I just opened a bottle of wine and ordered a pizza. Come on over, we're throwing a party for my purse. What do you think of your neighbor there? A little wacky, right? A little extreme. That's essentially the scene that Jesus is describing here. And with the shepherd as well, he calls all his friends. He says, yeah, I lost one of my sheep. I'm kind of a bad shepherd, but I got him back. Let's throw a party. See, Jesus isn't saying God cares about lost people the way you care about lost sheep or lost coins. He's saying, you know how you miss something when it's lost? God feels that way infinitely more. He's saying, God is so crazy about lost people that he's kind of crazy about lost people. And this frames our entrance into the story of the prodigal son. Because the first thing that happens as we transition into this third parable is the father is presented with what should be an easy decision. Verses 11 through 13, and he said, and a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, what would you expect in this situation culturally? Is not what the father does. Look at the father's action. It says, so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. We talked about this back on the 8th when we looked at this from the lost son. Sometimes we read this parable and we kind of think that it's just the kid asking for his college fund, right? Like there's this money in the bank someplace that's kind of his. He's not really supposed to have it yet, and the father just gives it to him early. But that's not the situation here. Son is asking for something that goes against all tradition, that he has no legal right to, and that is financially crippling to the father and his older brother and the rest of the household and probably the local community. He's asking for a third of the total wealth because when his father died someday, theoretically, that would be his share of the inheritance. But that wealth was not liquid. That wealth was held in land and in livestock. It was capital. It was the source of income. And so he's cutting not only the net worth of the father by a third, but he's cutting his earning potential. People are going to lose their jobs because of this. And it's on a whim. He doesn't have a plan. He doesn't have a right. I would compare this to somebody coming to their parents today and saying, look, you've got this nice home, it's great, but you know, you're gonna die someday, you don't need this home forever. Why don't you sell your house, give me what you would give me when you die in your inheritance, and then you can move into the apartments across the street. And if you were coming to me as a pastor, I'm pretty sure Pastor Paul would agree with me on this, and you had a kid who didn't have a great track record that was asking you to do that, I don't think I would tell you, yeah, go ahead, it's the loving thing to do. Right? That's not good parenting by the book. So what's going on here? Why does the father, who's presumably a good father, who loves his son, why would he give in to this ridiculous demand? He's allowing the son the opportunity to sin. He's allowing the son the opportunity to hurt himself, to hurt his father, to hurt the community. Why would he do that? It's a reckless thing he does by releasing his son to pursue this terrible agenda. The only justification for it is this. He knows that his relationship with his son will not be right until the son recognizes his need for the father. Right now, the son doesn't see the need for the relationship with the father. Right now, the relationship is secondary, if it's even on the radar screen for the son. For the son, it's all about the money. And the only way to clear that obstacle is to let him blow up your fortune and blow up his own life on the hope that maybe someday he'll come to his senses and the relationship will be right. The only justification for this reckless release of the son is to say, my relationship with my son, a real, right, healthy relationship, not a controlling relationship, not a half-hearted relationship, that is worth more than everything. So I'm willing to risk it all in the hope that that relationship will come back to me. You know, if you think about it, that's exactly what God has done for us. You ever wonder why God even gives us the opportunity to sin? It's one of those deep theological questions about free will and the sovereignty of God. But really, think about it. God didn't have to put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and give Adam and Eve an opportunity to decide that they were going to make their own rules and do things their own way. And when they did that, it messed things up for God, right? It broke his relationship with them. It broke his creation. We're all still suffering from that. And each one of us, God gives the opportunity to choose to do things his way or do things our own way. And every time he does that, he risks us rejecting him and hurting him and hurting other people and hurting his creation. Why does he do that? It's because he wants a right relationship with us. A real relationship with us. A love relationship with us. Not one where he controls us and manipulates us, but one where we freely give ourselves to him. And the only way God can do that is by releasing us and giving us the choice whether to do things his way or our way. And it costs God a lot, doesn't it? It costs God everything. It costs God his perfect creation. It costs God fellowship between his children. And it costs God the life of his only son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Because of that risk that he took to seek out right relationship with us. That's the thing about love, it's risky. It's always risky to really love someone. If you love someone, you can get hurt. If you love a human being, we're all flawed, you will get hurt. It's just a matter of time. And love is costly. It costs us something. So you and I and all people everywhere, even though we like the idea of love, we inherently see the cost and the risk involved with love, so we manage it, don't we? We pick and choose where we're going to love, who we're going to love, how much. We invest in the people that are safe, the people that are going to reciprocate to us. It's how we survive the risk and cost of love. But that's not how God is. God loves recklessly, foolishly, we might argue. He's a prodigal lover. He just pours it out on everybody all the time, no matter what. He wastes a whole lot of love, doesn't he, on people that don't appreciate it. And it costs him, and it hurts him. But he's willing to do it because the only thing that matters is right relationship with people. Even the pain and suffering and death of his one and only son, Jesus Christ, is a price not too high to pay, God says, for a right relationship with you. And by the way, he's paid that price, and if you haven't received that gift this morning, God is so eager for you to return. If you have not recognized that, you know what, I am lost without God. I might have my life together, or my life might be a mess, but in terms of fulfilling my created purpose, living the kind of life that I was created to live, without God, I'm lost, and I can't get back there. But he paid the price through Jesus who died and rose again, and I'm willing to trust it and do things his way. When you do that, Jesus says it right here, the angels in heaven celebrate. That's the whole point of all of it. So if you haven't done that, you have a chance to make God very happy this morning. You have a chance to restore your life the way it's supposed to be this morning. And if you don't know how to do that, talk to somebody. Talk to me, talk to Pastor Paul, talk to somebody who brought you here. But God continues to pour out his love recklessly to everyone, even people that have maybe received that gift the one time, but we still walk away, we still stumble. And it costs him. If we continue to look at the parable of the prodigal father here, the parable of the lost son, look at verses 20 through 24 with me. The son realizes he's lost in verse 20. It says, so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And this again is where Jesus loses the Pharisees. I'm quite confident that there were at least some among the Pharisees, some among the scribes, that would have been just fine with the father receiving the son back on kind of a trial basis. You know, okay, you don't deserve it, but we'll give you a measure of mercy. But we're going to put some protections in place. We're going to make sure that you know that you can't continue to behave this way. But that's not what the father does. The father is unabashedly, unashamedly pouring out love on this son. He runs to him, which is not something that was done in that culture by a man of that stature. It was a humiliation. He sacrifices his dignity to show love to his son. He gives up wealth, he gives up status, and heaps it on his undeserving son. Why? Because my son was dead, and now he's alive. That might seem like hyperbole to us, like he's just kind of exaggerating to make a point. But biblically speaking, when we are not in right relationship with God, we are dead. We are spiritually dead. Relationship is life. And so it doesn't matter what it costs. God spares no expense because until we're in right relationship with him, nothing else matters. And he pours it all out for his younger son. But you know what? He does the same thing for his older son. We read in verse 28 that while they're celebrating the older son, he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. This is one I think we miss sometimes. We might notice the humiliation that comes with running. But to leave a party that you're hosting, to go beg your son to come into it, that was humiliating for the father. I mean, he was shaming himself in front of his entire community. That not only was his son being rebellious and disrespectful in front of everybody, but that he was putting himself beneath the son by pleading with him to come in. He didn't order him to come in. He pleaded with him. He sacrifices his dignity once again. Why? Because he wants right relationship with the older son. And as he pleads, this is what he says in verse 31. He says, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. He says, everything I have is yours, but let's not put the cart before the horse here. The thing that matters is you've always been with me. There's this relationship here. This is what matters. Yeah, all that other stuff, I'll throw that in too until it starts to get in the way. By the way, that's how blessing works. God loves to bless his people. But we have a problem sometimes with letting that blessing stand in the place of God, and it gets in the way of our relationship with him. And so then he takes it away, not because he's mad at us, not because he's punishing us, because he wants the only thing that matters, which is right relationship with us. And he knows how much blessing we can handle. It's all about the relationship. Nothing else matters. You know, I read this second part where the father comes out and pleads with the older son, and I'm a little bit convicted. Because I don't know about you, but for me, the idea of recklessly loving, forgiving people who don't deserve it, is a lot easier when it's somebody who's a younger brother type, you know, who's an obvious sinner, their life's all screwed up. Because then I can feel kind of good about myself when I'm gracious to them and when I welcome them in. But man, when it's a legalistic, proud person who thinks they're better than me, that's hard. To love that person the way God does, to plead with them, are you kidding me? That's like telling them that they're right, that they are better than me. That's really hard. But that's the model here. God cares just as much about them. He's willing to sacrifice his dignity and pay whatever price for that relationship as well. He gives it all up. Everything that we care about is sacrificed in order to pursue the relationship. Dignity, status, safety. Are we addicted to safety in our culture? Oh my goodness. It's like an idol for us. Anything that might be a little bit dangerous, it's like, well, that, we can't even consider that. Love is risky, people. You can't be safe and love at the same time. It just doesn't work. God risks rejection every time he loves us. Resources, he pours them out extravagantly, all in order to pursue relationship. And of course, the ultimate example of that is Jesus on the cross. Great love comes at a great cost. And the greatest love came at the greatest cost. God is wastefully extravagant in his love for us, and he displays that by bankrupting himself in the son department for us. It wasn't a savvy investment, folks. We're not worth it. But he says we are. He says relationship with us is worth everything. But here's the tough part. Then he calls us to love others the way he loves us. And we all like the idea of love. Love is a nice concept. We want to love. You know, we like spending time with our loved ones. And by that, we mean the people that are safe to love, that aren't going to hurt us. We like love when it's safe and when it's comfortable, but that's not God's love. God demonstrates prodigal love, wasteful love, extravagant love, risky love, and that's what he calls us to. See, the Pharisees weren't heartless. They were just being careful. They knew you can't trust a bunch of sinners. They were being prudent. They were being reasonable. God doesn't call us to prudent love. He doesn't call us to reasonable love. He calls us to radical, dynamic, paradigm-shifting, prodigal love that takes everything else we care about and puts all of that aside for the sake of right relationships. And that's the point of this parable. God's reckless love for the lost defies all our human values. It defies everything else that we care about. He loves so much in the pursuit of right relationship, healthy relationship, relationships based on truth and repentance. Nothing else matters. And we, most of us, are willing to love as part of the picture. But we want to balance all these other things. I want to balance my safety and my comfort and my significance, and I want to squeeze as much love in there as I can. But that doesn't work for God. That's not God's kind of love. God's love is reckless, and it's risky, and it's dangerous. So I want to challenge you this week. I want you to love somebody like God does. Love somebody in a way that is risky. In a way that is costly, in a way that just doesn't make sense unless you recognize that right relationship is the only thing that matters. I don't know what that looks like for you. Maybe it means going to that person that is 95% wrong and you're only 5% wrong, and just confessing and humbling yourself before them, even though you know that they're not going to turn around and confess to you, and they're just going to be confirmed in their 95% wrongness. Maybe that's the wasteful loving thing that God's asking you to do. Maybe it means being generous to someone that doesn't deserve generosity. Maybe it means saying something hard to somebody that they need to hear because you love them, even though they're going to make you pay for being the one that brought that truth to them. Whatever it is, it starts with recognizing that right relationship is the only thing that matters, and that God calls us to love recklessly. So will you do that this week? Will you ask the Holy Spirit to show you who it is that He's putting on your heart to love in a prodigal way, in a recklessly extravagant way? It's a dangerous prayer, folks. Will you pray that with me now? God, we thank You for the example of Your radical, prodigal love. We recognize it's the only kind of love that could reach us. It's the only kind of love that could rescue us. And yet it scares us so much because it turns everything we care about on its head. It defies everything that we value as human beings. But this morning we want to imitate Your prodigal love. We want to love others the way You have loved us. And so God, I am just praying for myself right now and anybody out there that wants to pray this prayer with me. God, will You show me the person this week that You want me to love in a radical and reckless way? Help me to love dangerously. Help me to love foolishly even in pursuit of right relationship. A right relationship with You, a right relationship with that person. God, help me pour it all out in pursuit of the kind of love that You model in the prodigal parable. Pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.